The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in central Alberta.
Morning, everyone. It's good to have you here this morning. We're in part two of a four-week series called How Great is Our God? And we're looking at four psalms. Last week, we looked at Psalm 103. This week, Psalm 104. Next week, Psalm 145. And then Psalm 150. The last week, How Great is Our God? And the goal is just to get us to lift our eyes higher, kind of off of ourselves, onto the greatness of our God. Friday night, Kingston and I got in the car, and Kingston's 8, and we were going to go down a little ice cream and soda shop. And made our way down Ross Street, and I noticed he was playing with his seat. It was backward, and it was forward, and it was up and down. Then he put it all the way back, and he just lay there. I said, Kingston, what are you doing? He said, well, I've noticed that when girls see me, they tend to get a crush on me. So it's just easier this way. So yeah, I feel your pain. I remember, Kingston. You know, we're all a little bit like that. You know, we're pretty absorbed with ourselves. And what these beautiful psalms do is they lift our eyes much higher to a great God who's actually worth focusing on. Because when you come right down to it, whatever holds your attention shapes your life. Whatever holds your attention will shape your life. It's not what you say you believe, but what you focus on that actually shapes your life. Studies have shown that a baby feeding at her mother's breast will take all her cues from her mother's face. The mother's peaceful, the baby will be. If the mother smiles, the baby tends to. The mother's got tears, the baby tends to. And what these psalms do is they get us to focus on the Father's face so we take all our cues from Him. And we need that. We need that today in our world. We're looking at Psalm 104, and last week I wanted just to point out to you the relationship between Psalm 103 and Psalm 104. They're a unity, and they're meant to be read together. They talk about God's two books, the book of salvation, Scripture, and the book of creation. And the two books are meant to be joined together, kept together in our minds and in our worship. Two clues in these psalms as to the fact that they are meant to be read together would be, I pointed out last week, a literary device. They both start and end with the same phrase, praise the Lord, O my soul. Only place it's put that way in all of Scripture, but it's at the beginning of Psalm 103, beginning of 100, at the end of 103, beginning of 104, end of 104. And the other clue that tells you they're meant to be held together, Psalm 103 just starts with of David, where it means by David. You don't find that in Psalm 104. It's just assumed when you read it that you'll know that David wrote them both and they roll together one into the other. It's a powerful thing to read them together. We read last week Psalm 103. I'll read you today Psalm 104, and we'll go from there. Let me just find it, and then we'll read it. Here it is. Praise the Lord, my soul. Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. The Lord wraps himself in light as with a garment. He stretches out the heavens like a tent and lays the beams of his upper chambers on their waters. He makes the clouds his chariot and rides on the wings of the wind. He makes winds as messengers, flames of fire his servants. He set the earth on its foundations. It can never be moved. You covered it with the watery depths as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains, but at your rebuke, the waters fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. They flowed over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the place you assigned for them. You set a boundary they cannot cross. Never again will they cover the earth. He makes springs pour water into the ravines. It flows between the mountains. They give water to all the beasts of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. The birds of the sky nest by the waters. They sing among the branches. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The land is satisfied by the fruit of his work. He makes grass grow for the cattle and plants for people to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth, wine that gladdens human hearts, oil to make their faces shine, and bread that sustains their hearts. The trees of the Lord are well watered, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. There the birds make their nest. The stork has its home in the junipers. The high mountains belong to the wild goats. The crags are a refuge for the hyrax, or maybe it's rock badgers. They're not sure. He made the moon to mark the seasons, and the sun knows when to go down. You bring darkness, it becomes night, and all the beasts of the forest prowl. The lions roar for their prey and seek their food from God. The sun rises and they steal away. They return and lie down in their dens. Then people go out to their work, to their labor until evening. How many are your works, Lord? In wisdom, you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. There is the sea, vast and spacious, teeming with creatures beyond number, living things, both large and small. There the ships go to and fro, and Leviathan, which you formed to frolic there. All creatures look to you to give them their food at the proper time. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they're satisfied with good things. When you hide your face, they're terrified. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. When you send your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. He who looks at the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. May my meditation be pleasing to him as I rejoice in the Lord. But may sinners vanish from the earth and the wicked be no more. Praise the Lord, my soul. Praise the Lord. Well, it's long been noted that Psalm 104 kind of follows the order of creation that you have in Genesis 1. It's a little bit looser than Genesis 1, but the order is basically the same in Psalm 104. What you have in Psalm 104 is the account of creation in Genesis 1 put to poetry. It's put to poetry or put to music, put to song. It's interesting when you think about the creation accounts in the Bible, there's several of them. There's Genesis 1 and 2. There's Isaiah 40, Job 38, this one, Psalm 8, lots of them. They all are really poetic expressions of what God actually did. The ancient Near East had a lot of creation accounts, and so Genesis 1 and 2 borrows, or they borrow from Genesis 1 and 2 to a certain degree. If you read some of the ancient Near East creation accounts, you'd see some parallels, but you'd also see some profound differences. Here's one. In the ancient Near East creation accounts, the sun was presumed to be a god, and people worshiped the sun. They became sun worshipers. You'll notice that Genesis 1 fights against that, but not even mentioning the sun. It calls the sun and the moon the greater light and the lesser light, just doesn't even mention them by name. It's a way of downgrading them and saying there's only one creator, and it's not the sun. And in a lot of the ancient Near East accounts of creation, there were these cosmic battles between the creator God and the goddess of the great deep. The beauty of the biblical accounts is there's absolutely no battle, nothing, just peace, just a word, and it was, and then great joy. The Bible's creation accounts are absolutely set apart from every other creation account you could ever read, and they're beautiful in the way that they're structured. When you come to Psalm 104, the purpose is twofold. One is this, is to create in us a sense of awe and wonder at God's creation, which leads to worship. Awe, wonder, which leads to worship. The other purpose of Psalm 104 is to strengthen you and build your faith and give you confidence so that you will know that the world is firmly in the Creator's hands. It is not in Mr. Putin's hands. It is not in Mr. Biden's hands. It is in the Creator's hands, and you don't need to fear. That's one of the whole points of this psalm is he created it. He's going to bring in a new heavens and a new earth, and nobody's going to take him out or undermine him in that process. So you can be confident that this world and all that's in it belongs to the Lord and is firmly under his control. So let me just show you the two stages of Psalm 104. The first nine verses, what's celebrated is the creation and the control over the creation the Creator has. And then verses 10 to the end, what's celebrated there is the wonderful provision of the Creator for His creatures. So verses 1 to 9 is celebrated the creation and the control the Creator has over it. Verse 10 to the end, what's celebrated is His wonderful provision for every living thing, including you and me. Let me just walk you through it. So the first part starts by just saying, "Oh Lord, my God, you are very great. You are very great." It's a way of saying, right at the outset of this poetry on creation, the earth didn't originate from itself. There's a very great God behind it, and He's absolutely sovereign over everything. And the amazing thing about this great God, Psalm 104 will tell you, is that He's intimately involved with each and every creature. Intimately involved with each and every creature. And He feeds each of them from His own hand as people feed their pets. And with His own breath, He creates them. And yet He's this great God who's transcendent. That's the biblical word, the theological word transcendent means He's high and lifted up over everything. He's a great God. And yet He's also immanent, up close and personal with His creation. And this psalm holds that intention, that you have this sovereign God who wraps Himself in light, who's very, very great. He's high and lifted up. And He is so intimately involved with each of His creatures that He feeds them, that He gives them breath, that He cares for them, that He wants, He's dynamically turned toward them, not away from them. And the great thing about Psalm 104, which may be something that you didn't know before, but the Lord rejoices in all of His works. At the center of the universe, there's joy. The Creator looks at what He's done, and it brings great joy to His heart. And in fact, I think if you took the poetry to its logical conclusion, you have people hopefully on earth rejoicing in creation, and you have the Creator in heaven dancing with great joy over His creation. It's a beautiful picture. This is a God who's worthy for our souls to bless and for His people together to shout hallelujah, praise the Lord. There's no God like this God. That's how the psalm begins. Then it goes on. It says He wraps Himself in light as with a garment. You're dealing with imagery, beautiful imagery. Light suggests many blessings, life, salvation, joy, righteousness, pleasure. It's all found in Him. But it also is a setup for the Gospel of John, where this great Creator enters our history. And at one point says, "And I'm the light of the world. And whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." When you hold those two things together, what you're meant to do, you're meant to read Psalm 104, where it says, you know, you have this great God who wraps Himself in light. Then join the dot to Jesus and say, this God is that Jesus. This God here is that Jesus. Or if you start at the New Testament, this Jesus, He's that God. It absolutely stops you in your tracks. This is the God, very, very great, wraps Himself in light, controls the winds and everything else, and yet He became one of us, walked the dusty streets of Palestine. This is the God that hung on the cross, paid our debt. This is a God who's worthy of our worship. I should say, when we're talking about He wraps Himself in light, and it talks about stretching out the heavens and lays the beams and makes clouds as chariots. You're dealing with imagery. And you have to beware when you're reading the Bible of reading it with a wooden literalism. We're dealing with poetry here. Some people read the Bible so literally, they don't get it. The Bible is different types of literature all bound together in one book. You have, for example, you have narrative, you know, the story of Moses, the story of Joseph. You have history, that's the Kings and the Chronicles. You have poetry like we have here. You have prophecy. You have wisdom literature. Wisdom literature is a Hebrew form of writing. And two of the most obvious, well, there's three wisdom books, but two of them you'll recognize right away. One is Job and one is Ecclesiastes. And you have to know where you're reading in the Bible, because if you're reading wisdom literature, it's meant to be read from beginning to end at one sitting to make sense of it. I mean, try making sense of Job by going a chapter a day. Or Ecclesiastes, you read the whole thing. There's letters in the New Testament. They're read another way. You have to know where you're reading so that you know how to read. There's apocalyptic literature. Apocalyptic, that's the second half of Daniel, and it's from Revelation chapter 6 on is apocalyptic literature. That uses images and symbols and numbers and wild beasts. And people go crazy with Revelation because they read it like it's literal. It's not. It's apocalyptic literature. You read it that way. There's a great book called How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth by Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart. That will tell you how to read the Bible and how to read the different parts of the Bible well. When I grew up, the people I was hanging around with grew up with, they read Revelation literally, and we were like, man, it was crazy the world I lived in. We had all these left behind stuff going on, and it was like, it was drilled down into our DNA. I remember I'd go into my house, and if my mom, if she'd been vacuuming in the living room and left the vacuum on and went into another room, and I went down to see if she was there, I would see a vacuum running and no mom, and I'd go, oh no, I've been left behind. And it scarred me. I think I'll probably get off that before I get into more trouble, but I'm trying to say, read the Bible the way it is meant to be read. When you come to the creation accounts, you're dealing, all of them, even Genesis 1, I would argue, with poetry. God is not concerned about telling you how he did it. It's not scientific literature, in other words. The Bible's accounts of creation are not scientific. You can't read them that way. They're accounts that tell you he did it, not how he did it. And their intent is doxological as opposed to explanatory. By that, I mean, rather than trying to explain how he did it, he wants it to evoke worship and awe in us. And so as you read a psalm like this, and it reminds me of Genesis 1 as well, you're reading literature that is got no concern at all to tell you how he did it, but just that he did it, and you can trust him. In fact, I was 5 minutes short in the first service. I'll tell you this too. In Genesis 1 and 2, the reason that that's right there is to give you and me and the Hebrew people in particular a rationale for the Ten Commandments. Because it was written to people on the backside of a desert, and God had just through Moses given them the Ten Commandments. The rationale for the Ten Commandments is the creation count, Genesis 1 and 2. Why do you have no other gods before him? Because there's only one God that created the heavens and the earth. Why do you rest one day in seven? Because God did. Why don't you commit adultery? Because he took a man and a woman and he brought them into covenant relationship, and that's the fullest and final expression for sexuality. Why don't you kill anybody? Because Genesis 1 says they were made in the image and likeness of God. You can go through the Ten Commandments. You can see that the rationale for them is laid out in the first two chapters of the Bible. Okay, I'm way off track. So the second part is what I'm really interested in this bit here today. Talk among yourselves till I find where I'm at here. Let's just go to the second part. Second part of this psalm is a celebration of the Creator's provision for every living thing. For every living thing. It's a really interesting change that takes place here in the psalm, and that is with the verbs. Up till verse 9, the verbs are mostly past tense. In other words, this is what God did. He did this. Now, verse 10 on, this is what he's doing. The verbs are now present tense, which will tell you this, that God did not just create everything, walk away, and let it just go. That's called deism. But what he did is he created it, and he stays intimately involved with his creation. In other words, the second half of this psalm will tell you he's actively present in his creation today, right now, actively present. The verbs are all present tense as opposed to past tense. So I thought what I would do just to make it interesting for you and me, because I didn't know how to handle this big psalm. I'm going to point out to you six things that God provides for every living creature. six things God provides for every living creature, including you and me. It's all here. Number one, drink, water. That's verse 10. You see it there? He makes springs, pour water into the ravines that flows between the mountains. They give water to all the beasts, the wild donkeys quench their thirst and so on. You can't live without water. He gives water. And that's a reason to praise him. Do you ever thank him for the water? It comes out of your tap. It's clean. It's fresh. It's something we ought to thank him for. Then he says food. That's the second thing, food, verses 14 and 15. He makes grass grow for the cattle, plants for people to cultivate, wine to gladden our hearts, oil to make our faces shine, and bread that sustains their hearts, and on it goes. It's interesting here because there's in Psalm 104, there's a liberality or a generosity to God's provision of food and water. John Calvin said, he talked about God's superabundant liberality. That's a wonderful phrase, God's superabundant liberality. And he does it for everybody. Jesus took it a little bit further and said, God makes his rain to fall on the just and on the unjust. He's a generous God, not just godly people, but he provides it for everybody. And then third, shelter. He provides shelter. Look at verse 16. The trees of the Lord are well watered. By the way, whose trees are they? Trees of the Lord. They're the Lord's trees. Who planted them? The Lord. The trees of the Lord are well watered. Think about that when you cut one down. And the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. There the birds make their nests. That's shelter. The storks, they have shelter there. High mountains belong to the wild goats, crags. He looked at all his creatures and he thought through in wisdom what he needed to provide for them for shelter, for protection. It's amazing. And just taking aside there with the birds for a minute, there the birds make their nests. If you ever read Psalm 50, well, you'll notice there it says, God says, I know every bird on every mountain on planet Earth. That's staggering. I know every bird. You know how many species of birds there are? There's over 11,000 species of birds. He knows every one of them. How many different species do you know or do I know? I try to figure that out. Maybe 150 I know. All the zoos I've been to, let's kick it up to 400. All the Planet Earth videos I've watched. Well, I'll be generous and give myself 1,000. Like 10,000 species of birds I have no idea about. But there isn't one on any mountain on planet Earth that he doesn't know. You're talking about an immense, amazing, all-wise God who knows. And Psalm 50 will go on and he says, I know every creature of the field too. Isn't that crazy? Every creature. It's a celebration of a very great God, this psalm. And then he goes on, and that was three, I think, so I'll give you four. I didn't put a slide up, so I got to try and keep track of my notes. I would have been a great doctor because I can't read a thing I wrote here. Anyway, I think it's rhythm. He provides rhythm, the cycles of life. He made the moon to mark the seasons, and the sun knows when to go down. You bring darkness, becomes night, and all the beasts of the forest prowl. Lions roar for their prey. They seek their food from God. The sun rises, they steal away. You're talking about the rhythm of life. The creatures get it. People often don't. We don't get the built-in rhythms to life, and maybe we don't take a Sabbath, and so we burn out. You know what happens when you don't take a Sabbath? You keep going. But you know what happens? You lose your soul, and you don't even know you've lost it till you go to look for it. It's like looking for a credit card. You've lost it. You don't even know you've lost it till you go looking for it. Sabbath, where you take a break one day in seven, is where you have that opportunity to let your soul catch up. You renew your soul, your life with Jesus. You look at the past week and evaluate the work like he did, and then you look ahead and you spend a lot of time in his creation, in his presence. And you don't take Sabbath, you'll lose your soul and these beautiful rhythms of life. Let me just give you an aside here. This is all free, this part. It says the lions roar for their prey and sun rises and they steal away. Like, when was this written? A few thousand years ago. They still do that. I was on a safari one time with some friends from here in Kenya, and we were in this Volkswagen van, you know, with the open top, and you take pictures, and you get out in the Serengeti, and it's billions of animals. It's just, you can't even count the number of wildebeests and all these animals that God creates. It's beyond number. I don't know why he did it, but it's for his pleasure. But we came across a pod, flock, herd. What do you call a bunch of lions? Pride. Thank you. Thank you. Study birds more than lions. But anyways, they're all there. And it's morning, and they've had a kill, and there's a zebra that they're eating. And our driver says they're so docile in the morning, especially when they got a kill, that we'll go right up to them. You can take pictures. Oh, great. Hope he knows what he's talking about. So we go right up to them. Like, they're there, and we're here, and we're taking pictures like this of these things. It's amazing. And then we get back seated down, and he turns the steering wheel, and boom, the tire blows up. Right there, tire blows up. And I remember him saying, I think it would be prudent if we tried to drive on this for a little bit. We all agreed with him. And we got about half a block away of the equivalent of, and he called his little friends up. They came and surrounded our, and then changed the tire, and off we went to look at some more animals. But it's absolutely awe-inspiring when you get a glimpse of the greatness of the Creator through his creation. And that's what this psalm is doing. Drink, food, shelter, rhythm, play, P-L-A-Y. That's what he provides. There's the sea, vast and spacious, teeming with creatures beyond number, living things, both large and small. There the ships go to and fro, and Leviathan, which you formed to frolic there. First of all, Leviathan. It's a catch-all term here, and it just means great sea monsters. That's what it means. It means the great whales, the great white shark, anything big, monstrous in the ocean. And the word frolic is a really fascinating word. I looked it up, and this is what it actually means. It expresses joyful vitality involving dancing and make merry and play. God created these creatures to play. That's amazing. Isn't it to you? I think he's out there running planets and all. You could also translate it this way, and they don't know always which way to translate it, so both are probably true. The other way you can translate it is, Leviathan, whom you made your plaything. Leviathan, the great whale that you made your plaything. God is represented here as taking time off to play with his creatures. That's how much he rejoices in his creation. And we ought to. To not rejoice in God's creation grieves the heart of God. He rejoices in it so much that he creates these great sea monsters and a playground for them called the ocean. To me, that was really staggering when I read that. Then the sixth thing is breath and life itself. Verses 29 and 30, when you hide your face, they're terrified. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. When you send your spirit, they're created, and you renew the face of the ground. Every living thing, including you and me, is totally dependent on God for everything, everything, even the next breath that we take. It actually is held in his very hands, your next breath and mine. Verse 29, the word is breath. Verse 30, it's spirit, but that word means exactly the same thing. And what it means is that we are dependent on the life-giving Spirit of God. And these verses point us back, and they point us forward. They point us to Genesis 2, where God formed the man out of the dust of the ground, went lip to lip, and breathed into him the breath of life. The man became a living being. And then it points ahead to John chapter 3, where Jesus says to Nicodemus, unless you're born again by the Spirit, breath of God, you'll never see the kingdom of God or of everlasting life. And what happens here is you have two things held together, our physical lives and our spiritual lives, totally dependent on the Spirit of God. It's a good exercise to get up in the morning and say, thank you, Father, for the gift of life, and thank you for the gift of eternal life, because they're both held together by the Spirit of God, which is emphasized here. And so you see the provision that God's made for every living thing, six things there. Don't miss verse 31. which says the Lord rejoices in his creation. He takes delight in it. From the highest mountains to the smallest birds, he takes delight in it. And then in Job 38, another account of creation, which is maybe one of the most spectacular ones, he talks in Job 38 about the day of creation and the angels, when Jesus began to create, the angels shouting for joy. Think about that. The angels shouting for joy. There was no matter anywhere until Jesus started creating. Angels were spirits. God is spirit. There's no matter anywhere. And then Jesus steps up and says, watch this. He speaks. And what happens? Material stuff is brought into existence with its incredible variety and utterly unheard of qualities of sight and sound and smell and touch and taste. This was totally unknown to the angels. God made it all. It was absolutely, totally, unimaginably new. And the response of the angels was to shout to God for joy. You can't imagine God not shouting for joy either, can you? And the psalmist, he alludes to that in verse 31. And then he gathers us all in and says, join the party. Join the party. You ought to sing praise to the Lord too, with the Creator and with the angels. You ought to rejoice in it. A lifetime praise would be insufficient to honor God for his great works in creation and his great work of salvation. Then you get that jarring verse. But may sinners vanish from the earth and the wicked be no more. Doesn't seem to fit. And that's the point. They don't fit. Sinners don't fit in God's beautiful creation. To sin is to go against the grain of the whole universe. When you sin, you go against the grain of the whole universe. And when he says, may sinners vanish, what he's really saying is this. He's saying there will be a day when that happens. And so he asks us to anticipate a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness, the way God always planned it and originally designed it, one that we can rejoice in forever. So Psalm 104 celebrates this creation, but it also anticipates the one that's yet to come. How do you apply this? You know, I thought of a couple of ways. One would be this. You know, if you take the creation account in Isaiah 40, you got these discouraged people he's writing to, and God speaks to them in Isaiah 40. He says, to whom will you compare me? Who is my equal, says God? Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host, get this, one by one, and calls forth each of them by name. We can't even count them. He has a name for them. Why do you complain? My way is hidden from the Lord, or my cause disregarded by God. Think about that. He knows every bird and every mountain. And Jesus says, you're worth more than many birds. Why would you ever complain that your way is disregarded or God just doesn't see? Impossible. He knows every living, breathing thing in his whole creation. And he speaks to them because they're weary and tired. And he says, but the God that you lift up your eyes to, he doesn't grow weary or tired. His understanding no one can fathom. In fact, he'll give strength to the weary and increase the power of the weak. Even young men grow tired and weary and stumble and fall, but those who hope, wait, trust in the Lord will renew their strength. They'll soar on wings like eagles. They'll run and not grow weary. They'll walk and not be faint. This is a God that knows you and knows the burdens that you came in with today and says to you, I'm the everlasting God and I have everything that you need. Put your trust in me and I'll help you carry that. I'll help you keep walking. Sometimes you'll run. Once in a while, you'll soar like an eagle. Second thing I would say is this God, this great God, he not only knows you, he wants you to know him. He wants you to know him. He's the God that came in the person of Jesus Christ and gave his life on a cross for our sins and calls us to put our faith and our trust in him, and we can have a place in his home and at his table for eternity. And then I'll just say one more thing too. At the end of Psalm 103 and 104, and you'll see it a lot of places, the Bible, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord is never a standalone phrase. Sometimes people say praise the Lord and just leave it. Sometimes we sing choruses, just praise the Lord. That's all it is, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. And I'm not trying to, any attempt to praise the Lord is good. But the phrase praise the Lord never stands on its own. It always has content behind it. In other words, there's always reasons given to praise. So in Psalm 103, the reasons are his great works of salvation. So when it says praise the Lord, you rehearse them. In Psalm 104, when it says praise the Lord, you praise him for the reasons given there, his acts of creation. And I would suggest to you that Christians have a well-developed theology of salvation, but not so much of creation. And yet God is to be praised for both. Psalm 111, verse 2 says, God's works are amazing. They are studied, pondered by everyone that delights in them. His works are to be studied and pondered so we can delight in him and rejoice with him, and so we can worship him acceptably with reverence and awe. God has two books that need to be studied, the scripture and the book of creation. And they're linked together and can never be separated. The book of creation will point you to this book. It will tell you that there's a God out there who's powerful and all-wise. It won't tell you about his son. You need this book for that. But this book will point you back to the creation. This book will often illustrate or be illustrated or affirmed by God's creation. I was sitting and having a coffee this week in Kananaskis outside a hotel and looking at the mighty mountains, and it lit up one of the Psalms where it says, your righteousness is like the mighty mountains. The book of creation illustrates this book. About a month ago, we were in Victoria, and we were staying with our son, Rick, and his wife, Jen, and they have two little kids, Bennett and Abigail, and we're staying in a suite in their house. They have a suite, and they're putting a VRBO, but when we come, we can go and almost free. And it's pretty cool in the morning when you get a knock on the door and you get these two little grommets standing there, you know. Hey, how you doing? Yeah, where's grandma? I pay for everything, but where's grandma? And they just go right by as if I don't exist. And I had about 5 or 10 minutes one day. There was more commotions than devotions that day. But I had this little window and I started reading Psalm 91. Where it says, you know, he who makes God his refuge will rest in the shelter of the Almighty and find refuge under the shadow of his wings. I thought, God, is that for me? You know, I mean, I tell you that the Bible is for you, right? And then I go and say, is it for me? But it just seemed too cool. Like, yeah, I could find refuge under the shelter of his wings. I could live life like that. I said, I want that. Bang, bang, bang. And just before I even get to talk to God about it, Bennett's at the door. Hey, where's grandma? Not here. Okay, then you come. And I follow him, and we go to the creek that runs through their property. Because look at that. There's a mother duck with 13 little ducklings under her wings. You could barely see one poking out. I said, I did hear from God. I did hear from God. The book of creation points you to the book of scripture, but scripture will often point you back to God's creation and say, rejoice in it. It will show you illustrations of God's truth. It'll affirm what the scripture book says. And when you bring both together, you have more than enough reasons to worship God with all of your heart, right? Let's stand together. I'll pray and then we'll worship. Father, today we thank you for your word and your truth. And Lord, when we think about these two psalms that we've read together, we can't say enough thank you for the gift of life and everything that we need, including food and water and so on, but also the gift of your son. And Father, we anticipate rejoicing through all eternity in what you've done for us and what you've made for us. And I pray we'd begin that journey now in Jesus' name. Amen.